Is there a microphone or something? Glad to see everybody here tonight. Appreciate so much your presence this evening. My wife is down with the flu, and just about everybody I know is sick, and I know that you've got some sick folks here too, and that's a bad thing, but it's life, you know. Life happens, and these are things that we just have to deal with, and so hopefully we ourselves will be able to get through this weekend at least together and learn something of God's Word. I'd like for you, as we begin this evening, to turn to John chapter 10 and verse 35. John 10, verse 35. Very simple little passage. It's a statement that Jesus makes, but at the same time, he says in a little parenthetical note, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And the scripture cannot be broken. What a simple little statement, and yet charged with such force and such power. When you think about the fact that picking up this book that we call the Bible, that so many round about us today look upon as a bunch of fairy tales, and frankly, that's pretty much what they do, is they look upon it as just a series of stories that are interesting, but have no kernel of historicity, have no reality. They're just imaginings, things that they're folk tales that people told and that sort of thing. That's the viewpoint that you get when you go to college. You listen to the professors and they talk, but few schools, universities around the country these days take very seriously anything that is found in that book. And yet, as we sing, it is the book divine. And in fact, it is the book divine. But to our generation, it's very important that we do more than merely say that. We have to prove that. We have to do something about that. We sometimes call it apologetics. Sometimes we call it defense of the faith. We have a whole series. Sometimes we call it Christian evidences, as Donnie did a few moments ago. And I appreciate very much being invited to be with you for this weekend, but that's what we're going to do together this weekend. We're going to talk about some things that hopefully will address these very real questions that people have in their minds these days. With so many intelligent, so many well-educated, so many well-trained people taking the attitude that the Bible is just not worth much at all, you have to begin to ask yourself, what is it that motivates them to do that? Could it be that when it comes to this book, that there is not anything to it at all? Up there in the back of that picture is a photograph, or the backdrop of this picture is a photograph of Old Testament Jericho. That was a real place, people. Jericho was a real place. And archaeologists have dug there. And they found the walls that fell down. And that's just one of hundreds of illustrations. And so tonight, let's address this topic and talk about it in terms of what archaeology is. The word archaeology is from the Greek word archaios, and that word means to be old or ancient. And the word logos, which means study of that which is old or ancient. It is a science that is devoted to the recovery of the remains of ancient civilizations. And so some have called it the handmaiden of history. Archaeology deals with real history, not with fables, not with myths, nor legends, nor fictional stories. Those kinds of things could not ever leave behind them what we would call material remains. Now, we understand that when it comes to archaeology, that the science itself appreciates from the very start that very little of what actually were material remains actually are left over for us to find or discover or explore. That's, of course, natural. If you'll think about it, every week they take off a bunch of the material remains of your family to the trash heap, don't they? They really do. Things that yesteryear were very precious to you. You know, the other day I broke a bowl in the kitchen. Out it went. Lost, gone forever. No material remains of that in my family anymore. That bowl, anyway, it's a goner. And that's the way it's always been. One of the things you find out when you visit these ancient sites in the Middle East is that all around the place you'll find these chips of broken pottery. And what that is the material remains of the civilization that once was there. And again, just a vestige, just a smattering, just a little bit of what once was. And certainly all you find in most instances is just what's left over. You don't find the best stuff, the really good stuff. Rarely do you do that. And so archaeology, how does it apply to the Bible? Well, much of the biblical narrative could never be proven in a sense that archaeology could prove anything. If you'll think about it for a moment, for example, the other day we were talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. The Bible says in the book of 2 Kings, toward the end of the book, that God brought this upon the city of Jerusalem. That is a theological statement, is it not? Now, we can explore the city of Jerusalem, and we can find the material remains. In fact, there are burnt out houses that are left over. They are the material remains of the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. I was just there a few weeks ago, and we visited one of the sites where there were material remains of 587 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar's army came and visited the city and destroyed it, burned it down. And the fiery remnants of that were still there for archaeologists to find, and they found it. However, the fact that God did it is another thing altogether. You cannot prove that, nor can you disprove it, right? Think about it for a moment. You could never prove, nor could you disprove that. But what we can do is, as we peruse the archaeological finds that are going to follow, I want you to begin to ask yourself, stage by stage, step by step, and I just want you to understand, as many as I have, and I have a bunch, I hope we won't stay too late, but the point is, I mean, this is just a wide open area. And what I'm going to set before you tonight, it's just a smattering. I can talk for an hour. In fact, I have talked for an hour just about the material remains that there are on just the book of Jeremiah. There are so many of them, so many names and people and incidents that are established by archaeological excavations that have been done in the so-called Holy Land. That just the book of Jeremiah could entertain us for a solid hour. But I want you to ask yourself this question as we pursue this. What do these things tell me? What do they tell me about the nature of this biblical material? Am I dealing with fables? Are these fairy tales? Are they myths? Are they legends? Or are they real history? Let me say it again. Only real history leaves material remains. Myths and legends and so forth do not. And so when you approach this book, what does it tell us? Well, let me take you first to the discovery of Sodom. The reason I am so interested in the discovery of Sodom, not because it's the beginning of the material remains of the Bible in general, but the fact that Sodom and its discovery is one of the most recent things And it wasn't until just a few short years ago that the archaeologist, Dr. Stephen Collins, who has done the work in a place called Tal al-Hammam, or Tal el-Hammam, as some people say it, but in his work at this location, he has finally, after a good many years of working there, said, okay, this is Sodom. There's no question about it. This is ancient Sodom. We have it. We're working there now. They've worked over 10 seasons at this location. And it's become one of the most exciting ones, discoveries in recent years. The search for Sodom is interesting because it was so frustrating for so many years. Students from the days of William Foxwell Albright and G. Ernest Wright and a whole passel of archaeologists of a certain school of thought, they thought that the city of Sodom was to be located south of the Dead Sea. And they had their reasons for doing that, but suffice it to say that they were quite wrong about it. And they have sort of kept the whole archaeological world confused for many years until Dr. Stephen Collins came along with his team. And they found it, and here's how they found the mound of ancient Sodom. They read Genesis 18. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? They actually picked up the book of Genesis, and Dr. Collins was in Palestine, and so he went near to that spot where Abraham would have stood and watched as the fires billowed up and the smoke rose to the heavens from Sodom as it burned. And he looked over across to what they call the Kikar of the Jordan. That's found in the book of Deuteronomy. That's where Sodom is found, at the Kikar of the Jordan. And he made the point that it said the Kikar of the Jordan. Jordan. Well, the Jordan River, it makes its way down. And if you were standing there and looking over to your right, you would see mountains, and over to the left, you would see Jerusalem. And you would see the city, or the River Jordan, coursing its way between the mountains, down in this great crevasse of earth that has sort of broken open. And here is this wide open area, circular. That's what the word kikar means, circular, like a flat pancake. And that area is well watered, the Bible says in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, remember? It was well watered. That's why Lot wanted to take his family there, because it was so well watered. Well, south of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River isn't even there. And down south, there's no water down there. It's dry as a bone. But up in the north, there's plenty of water. There are springs there. Well, suffice it to say that Dr. Collins and his team stood there and looked across, and they said, we can see the Kikar of the Jordan. It's got to be there. It has to be there. We will go and survey all the tells that are found there and see if we can find him. And so that's what they did. They traveled to that location and they began to look specifically for a civilization that would end in Middle Bronze II. The archaeologists have a way of defining the way that civilization, and they do it usually through bronze and stone, you know, the Stone Age and the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. Well, the age of Abraham and Lot is described as MB2, Middle Bronze II. And so they looked for a place where they could perhaps find this end of civilization suddenly. Well, it happened that they found several locations. In the far eastern sector, in the northern part. of that kikar. And there was one very large place. And they said, why, it has to be a very large place. Well, tell our tall El Hammam, and let me explain that word, tell and tal. Tal is the Arabic form of the word. Tell is the Hebrew word, meaning a mound or a ruin. Tal El Hammam is found in Jordan, which is an Arabic country. And the other sites are over on the other side of the Jordan in Israel, which speaks Hebrew. And that's why the difference. This is the site of ancient Sodom, Tal El Hammam. And when he got there and he found the place, he was amazed at how humongous it was. He said, well, this fits exactly what we're looking for. And the reason for it, you know, we're looking, by the way, over toward the west, toward Jericho, which is the way the Bible describes its location. One wonders, how is it that for so many years it could not be found? When it was there all the while, and it's the largest mound that you could imagine, the walls of the place are somewhere between 100 and 150 feet thick. This is an enormous place. In fact, it is said that you could probably put 10 or 20 of Mount Zion in this place. This was a big city, and it stood for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Now, we only read about its end. But here's Dr. Stephen Collins and one of his workers. And here's his people working, digging. And then we begin to explore a couple of things. Here we have this amazing place. This place that was suddenly destroyed in an inexplicable conflagration that ripped human bodies into pieces and tore buildings off of their foundations. It occurred precisely in Middle Bronze Age II, the age of Abraham and Lot. And here is the book, and I'll just tell you this, you can buy over the counter. And I would encourage you, it's called Discovering the City of Sodom by Dr. Stephen Collins and Dr. Latane C. Scott. And it's something you could read and not have any great difficulty with. But I wanted to take just a thought from his material, because I must tell you that on a number of different occasions, as I was reading, I was taken aback. And I got what you would call goosebumps. You know what goosebumps are, don't you? Well, let me just read you a little bit of what he discovered. He said, normally curious people want to know why a civilization built upon one of antiquity's best watered agriscapes at the crossroads of the region's main north, south, and east-west thoroughfares collapsed suddenly and literally disappeared from history for 700 years. It's a phenomenon that begs for an explanation. The ash and destruction debris from Tal El Hammam's terminal Middle Bronze Age II occupational level ranges from half a meter to 2 meters thick over both the upper and the lower talls. Embedded in those layers are broken and tumbled mud bricks, smashed and charred pottery vessels, and other day-to-day objects, and human bones, all violently churned into a telltale ashy matrix. Obviously, Tal El Hammam suffered a violent end. Could it have been an earthquake? Perhaps. But what appears in the excavation seems out of character for an earthquake. Far beyond the simple lurching and collapse of structures that buried objects and inhabitants. If an earthquake was the culprit, then why was the city not rebuilt as it had been after previous earthquakes?
Cities on crossing trade routes with abundant water and arable land were almost always rebuilt after earthquakes or military destruction. But this was the utter annihilation of an entire civilization. And what had been one of the mightiest city-states in the southern Levant for more than 2,000 years. Furthermore, it wasn't just Tall El Hammam that had the mysterious gap of human occupation for seven centuries. The vibrant, prosperous lifestyle unchallenged for 2,000 years from the Chalcolithic period through the Middle Bronze Age and then conspicuously absent is an occupational profile also seen collectively in the Kikar sites surrounding Tell Hammam. Archaeologists familiar with this Kikar phenomenon call it the Late Bronze Gap. Now he goes on, and I would again encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to get his book and to read it. But his point is, something suddenly destroyed the city of Sodom. And by the way, across from it, in easy view, is another tall, which looks like it's Gomorrah. And if you go back around past another mountain to the side, you find a place that could well be Adma, and then another that could well be Zeboim. And oh, by the way, Zeboim is a Hebrew plural. And it just happens that this town sits across a flowing stream, and it's actually two towns, Zeboim, plural, exactly as the scriptures have described. And the point of this is to say to you, does this sound like legend to you? Does this sound like something that would leave material vestiges in such abundance and that exactly fits the biblical narrative? Well, I want to move on. I could spend the whole night talking with you about Sodom, and we don't have time. But let's talk about some other things. The Canaanite gate at Tel Dan. Excavations began at Tel Dan in northern Israel in the year 1966 under the direction of Avram Biran. Avram is the name Abram in Hebrew. After a few years of digging, a monumental mud brick gate was unearthed with an arch constructed by the Canaanites in about the year 1850 BC, long before the Israelites arrived in that region. In those times, the city of Dan was called Leshem in Joshua 19:47, or it was called Laish in Judges chapter 18, verse 27. Also revealed before cessation of the 33-year dig in 1999 were the city walls, an Israelite sanctuary, sacred pillars, a tomb, and various artifacts. Among the city ruins in front of the gate were found the remnants of a large basalt stela, the largest fragment of which is about 32 by 22 centimeters. On it, 13 lines of Aramaic script are partially preserved from about the year 825 BC. Wow, we're really specific here, aren't we? How could we be so specific? Because we know exactly who these people are, and we know exactly when these people lived. And so this was soon after the time of King Ahab in the Bible, and David's lineal descendant, King Jehoshaphat of Judah. The inscription was created by one King Hazael of Aram Damascus, that is the Syrian area, about 825. It relates to his father, Hadad II, who was victorious in a battle against Jehoshaphat in the year 860 BC. The most important aspect of the text, however, is that it specifically relates to Hadad defeating the foot soldiers, charioteers, and horsemen of the king of the house of David. Why, David is a Bible character, isn't he? So is Jehoshaphat. So is King Haziel. All of these people are in fact mentioned in the Bible. Here's a picture of that mud brick Canaanite gate dated to 1850 BC. And here is a picture of that House of David inscription that I referred to, precisely dated to the year 825 BC. The House of God ostracon is another such find. This ostracon, which is a writing on pottery, you see, back in those days, when people broke a pot or a vessel, they would write on it. They didn't have that much writing material, and so that was the sort of thing you would use to write on it. Well, that made it very interesting, because when we discover those things, we read them and find out what they have to say. It was found in this town called Arad, which was an ancient Judean administrative center, mentioned in the Bible, I might add. Written in ancient Hebrew script, it is dated to the early 6th century BC. It's presumed to be one of the earliest epigraphic references to the temple in Jerusalem. A portion of the inscription reads, and I quote, "To my Lord Eliashib, may the Lord seek your welfare. And as to the matter which you command me, it is well, he is in the house of God." Well, that's a long time ago for someone to be speaking of the house of God. And this is the city of Tel Arad. These are the Old Testament city walls that you are looking at there. And here is that ostracon upon which is written the reference to the house of God. Then there's the Melkart Stela, discovered in 1939 in an ancient cemetery just 4 miles to the north of the city of Aleppo in Syria, where a lot of these battles have been going on, I might add, with ISIS in recent weeks and months. The stela dates to about 860 BC, and it says, "The monument which Bar-Hadad, son of Tabrimon, the son of Hadyon, the king of Aram, set up for his lord Melkart." It's obviously his god, Melkart. "He vowed this to him, and he listened to his voice." The names of the Syrian king referred to here are found in 1 Kings 15, verse 18. The man is not a myth, he is not a legend, he was a real man, and we have evidence that he really lived. Then there's the Sakir Stela, discovered in 1907 in Afis, that's 25 miles to the southwest of Aleppo, again the same general area. It's an inscription of Zakir, the king of Hamath, mentioned in the Bible, I might add, and Luash on the base of the figure of a god to whom it was dedicated. This is the Akkadian weather god, by the way, Ilwer. It commemorates a victory of Zakir over Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the king of Syria, and his allies, among them one Hadrach of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. And that's dated at 755 BC. The Syrian king can only be the Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, mentioned in 2 Kings 13, verse 24. He was not a legend. He is not a myth. He was real, and we have proof that he lived. The funerary inscription of King Uzziah, found in a collection of Russian convent on the Mount of Olives. But there's no record of the precise place from which it was removed. We have this word in archaeology, in situ. In situ means we found it where it was originally. And then there is something that is not in situ, something that is somehow ended up in the hands of a collector. How did that happen? Well, probably thieves were digging, looking for stuff, and found something, and they sold it on the market. And that's usually how that happens. And so we don't know precisely where some of these things came from. The Aramaic inscription on it is incised on a stone tablet, and the style of the script dates it to the latter part of the Second Temple period. It tells of the reburial, understand that. This is not the original burial, but the reburial of the remains of King Uzziah of Judah, who reign from 769 to 733. It says on it, "Hither were brought the bones of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and do not open." Why not? Well, the Bible recounts King Uzziah's deeds and his conquests, and also describes his burial, interestingly enough, in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3. "Uzziah rested with his fathers in the burial field of the kings, because they said, he is a leper." Why did they not want to handle his bones? Because he was a leper, right? King Uzziah was obviously not buried in the royal tombs within the city of David. Josephus wrote in his Antiquities that he was buried alone in his garden. The necessity to remove the bones of Uzziah from their original burial place was probably connected with the expansion of the city during Herod's reign, dated to the first century BC. This is a picture of that plaque that is still available, and you can visit it in the city of Jerusalem and see it in their museum there. The Amman Citadel Milcom inscription. This inscription pictured was found in the 1960s in the citadel or the fortress of the city of Amman. Ancient Rabat Amman, mentioned in the Bible, I might add. Amman is its name today, and if you think Ammonite, Amman, you got it. That's it. That's what it means. It's the original home of the Ammonites in the Bible. It's generally believed to be a building inscription of either a temple or the citadel itself, although some have suggested it's an oracle or instruction from the god Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. Milcom is mentioned in the Bible as, and I quote, "the abomination of the Ammonites." 1 Kings 11, 5, 33, 2 Kings 23, 13. The point is, the Bible says that. Now we have stone hard proof that that is a fact. That was the god of the Ammonites. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It actually was, and we prove it by this. It was customary when building large public buildings to attach some record of who built it, why it was built, and to whom the building was dedicated. And sometimes that happens today. Because this inscription is incomplete, we can't be sure of its original purpose, but the language of the Ammonites is very closely related to our biblical Hebrew and to ancient Phoenician, which is also related to biblical Hebrew. But the script they use is much closer to the script used for Aramaic at that time. It has been dated to the 9th century BC, and I've provided a translation here, although it's very partial. It says, "Milcom, he has built for you the precinct entrances, that all who threaten you shall surely die. I shall surely obliterate all who enter, and amidst all of its columns, the just will lodge," and so forth. Here it is. This is what it looks like. And again, it's in the museum, easily visible, and again, proof that Milcom was in fact worshipped by the ancient Ammonites. An ancient text found at Deir Allah in Jordan in 1967 tells about the activities of a prophet named Balaam. Balaam or Balaam, as we sometimes say. Balaam. Who is this fellow, Balaam? Well, he's in the book of Numbers, isn't he? The Bible describes him quite adequately. Three times in the first four lines in this ancient text, he is referred to as Balaam, the son of Beor, exactly as he is described in the Bible, I might add. This represents the first Old Testament prophet to be dug up in Bible lands, not his tomb or his skeleton, but a non-biblical text about him. And isn't it interesting that it's a text about one of the false prophets instead of one of the true ones? But it is what it is. The text also represents the first prophecy of any scope from the ancient West Semitic world to be found outside the Bible in the Old Testament, and the first extra-biblical example of a prophet proclaiming doom to his own people. The remarkable text found at Deir Allah consists of 119 fragments. It's very large. Fragments of plaster that are inscribed with black and red ink. It was found in the rubble of a building destroyed in an earthquake. And it seems to have been one long column with at least 50 lines displayed on a plastered wall. According to the excavators' dating, the disaster was most likely the severe earthquake which occurred in the time of King Uzziah, or Azariah, as he's sometimes called in the Bible, and the prophet Amos, that occurred in 760 BC and is found in references in Amos 1:1 and Zechariah 14, verse 5. The lower part of the text shows signs of wear, indicating that it had been on the wall for some time prior to the earthquake. So evidently, just like we might decide we're going to write something up here on the wall, and many, many years later, if this building were destroyed in an earthquake, people would dig it up and find what was written on the wall. If it said, Jesus loves me, we know those people must believe that Jesus loves me. Well, in this case, there was a fellow named Balaam mentioned in the book of Numbers as a prophet. The Bible calls him a prophet, and he's a prophet in fact, in this material as well. Also, we know that there are some other things that are important. It's written in Aramaic, and the text begins with the title, Warnings from the Book of Balaam, the son of Beor. Again, he's referred to as the son of Beor, just as he is in the Bible. He was a seer of the gods, it says. It's in red ink, as are other portions of the text, where emphasis is desired. The reference to the book of Balaam indicates that the text was part of a pre-existing document, and therefore the original date of the material is much earlier than the plaster text itself. Balaam goes on to relate a vision concerning impending judgment from the gods and enters into a dispute with his listeners. There are a number of similarities between the text and the account of Balaam in the book of Numbers. To begin with, the events described in Numbers 22-24 took place in the same general area where the text was in fact found. At the time of the Numbers 22-24 incident, the Israelites were camped on the plains of Moab across the Jordan River from Jericho, and that's where these materials were discovered. Deir Allah is located about 25 miles to the north of that area, where the Jabbok River flows into the Jordan Valley. Balaam was from Pethor, the Bible says, near the river, Numbers 22:5. In Aram, Numbers 23:7 and Deuteronomy 23:4, he's referred to a lot. The reference to Aram led some scholars to conclude that he was from northern Syria in the vicinity of Euphrates. That doesn't fit well, however, with the biblical description or the biblical account or what Numbers 22 or 31 says about him. And so when this find was discovered, the matter was settled. We know where he's from now. Without any question, he was from the area where the Bible says all these incidents went on. The Ketef Hinnom amulets, two tiny silver scrolls in the form of amulets, were discovered at a burial cave at Ketef Hinnom. Of course, Hinnom is one of the valleys outside Jerusalem. It's written in ancient Hebrew script, dated to the 7th century BC. The scrolls comprise the earliest known fragments of a biblical text. Hear it again. The earliest known fragments of a biblical text, and they predate the earliest scrolls from Qumran by more than 300 years. A form of what is known as the priestly blessing is contained on that scroll. The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. There it is. It also contains the oldest known form of the divine name, known as the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, or the Lord, as we usually say it. Here it is. Then there's the Jotham signet ring, This was one of the artifacts from Nelson Glick's expedition to the Red Sea port of Aqaba, Jordan, published in 1941. Perhaps the most spectacular find was the signet ring of Jotham. The copper or bronze ring was inscribed in Hebrew as belonging to Jotham. The Jotham signet ring may have been owned by a seal bearer of the king or by the son of Uzziah himself. The signet ring was important evidence to support at least part of a statement found in 2 Chronicles 26:1, that Uzziah was 16 when he started to reign. He rebuilt a lot and he reigned for 52 years. Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says he rebuilt a lot, and guess what? His signet ring was found there. Is that amazing or what? In fact, he did build a lot. The Bible says so, and we see the proof of it on this signet ring and where it was discovered. The Seal of Megiddo was discovered in 1904 during the earliest excavation of Megiddo led by Gottlieb Schumacher. This was a seal belonging to a royal minister in the 8th century BC. It's engraved with the figure of a roaring lion, the symbol of the king of Judah, with a beautiful curved tail, and it was skillfully executed. In fact, it has become a classic to this very day. You will probably recognize it when you see it. The inscription reads Shema on top, and then on the bottom it says Eved Jeroboam or Yeroboam, which means servant of Jeroboam. The inscription actually proclaims the name and rank of its owner, one of the ministers of King Jeroboam II, who reigned from 787 to 747 BC. The word Eved or servant is mentioned in the Bible as one of high dignity in government. Many seals have been discovered with similar inscriptions like the servant of the king. Here is the city of Megiddo where it was discovered, and here is the seal itself. Do you see that emblem? You probably have seen it elsewhere because it has been duplicated in modern form in many different venues. And then there's the Asayu inscription, Paleo-Hebrew inscription reading, belonging to Asayahu, the servant of the king, and dates to the 7th century B.C. Asaya is a shortened form of Asayahu and can be read about in 2 Kings 22, verse 12, and 2 Chronicles 34, verse 20. It could be that this seal belonged to Asaya himself, a servant of King Josiah, who was sent by the king in 622 to the temple in Jerusalem to examine the scroll of the law, perhaps being the book of Deuteronomy, which was discovered by the high priest Hilkiah after being lost. It is of interest to know that Josiah banned horses as a symbol during his religious reform. It says, and I quote, 2 Kings 23:11, he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord. Notice it has a horse on it. Apparently, it was a figure of false worship and was unacceptable and was rejected eventually. The seal of Jezebel. Now this one is exciting. Carved in Phoenician style, the seal incorporates such Egyptian elements as the ankh in the upper left of the photo I shall show you, a sphinx, and the winged disc. Four mirror image Paleo-Hebrew letters, two just below the winged disc and two at the lower left and right, spell the name Jezebel. It's very clear, and it's definitely the name of Jezebel. There are also two uraeus cobras and a royal hawk. This is found in the Biblical Archaeology Review, 1993, in the March to April issue. There it is. And you can see the various figures that were referred to there. Then the cult center at Dan.
The Arabic name of the large 50-acre site, I referred earlier to this in my reference then, but I want to talk about the cultic center. I did not refer to that. And this is what is really important. The cult site where Jeroboam's golden calves may have been placed is actually there. In fact, most scholars agree that this is probably where those idols stood, right there on this cult center. It was carved of dressed limestone that formed the foundation of the cult podium at Dan, and the margins around the edges are slightly projecting bosses in the center of each stone. This technique was developed in Phoenicia and was used here at Dan and elsewhere in Israel, which suggests to us that it is borrowed religion. It is borrowed from foreigners. That wouldn't be surprising to us, would it? Because this is something that God warned his people not to do, is worship the gods or in the fashion in which they worship their gods of the foreigners. So the area was a worship center, at least from the time of the first king of Israel, Jeroboam the First. He's the one who placed golden calves at Bethel and then here at Dan. It remained, interestingly enough, a sacred area through the 4th century AD. That is probably the place where the Dan idol was placed and where the people worshiped. And you can see it, it's rather large. I've been there and visited. It's easily accessible to tourists if you'd like to go sometime to the Holy Land and visit it. And here's a group of tourists looking and listening to a lecture. The high place itself, a number of high places in the vicinity of the city gate have also been found by archaeologists. In other words, the city of Dan was a center of idolatry, and it was throughout the period. The Bible describes Dan as a center of false religion. Judges 18, 14, and 18, that was before Israel became a large influence there. And in fact, archaeology bears that out in a remarkable way. Here is one of several different places that are easily visible there, where they, and actually this is, you see those two stones standing side by side? Those are what are called yadayim. A yad is a hand. You can see those stones are sort of in the form of a hand. Two yadayim, a pair of hands. And they look like a male god and a female god. Notice one is larger than the other. And that's suggestive of a male deity and a female deity. And so the point is, these were worshipped in lots of places all about the city of Dan. It had a history of such idolatry. That's a god made of stone, I might add. And then there's Hezekiah's tunnel. Now this is another thing that a tourist would definitely, if you ever go to Israel, you want to go through Hezekiah's tunnel. I've been through it. It's about, I think, a third of a mile or so. It takes 45 minutes to walk through it, and it's cold water, but you'll be glad you did. It's an exciting adventure. It's the most magnificent waterworks found in ancient Jerusalem, Hezekiah's tunnel. The tunnel is hewn inside the hill in order to protect the access to water from enemies. It channels water from the Gihon fountainhead or spring to the Shiloh tomb, pool, which was built within the new walls of the city that were built by Hezekiah. King Hezekiah built the tunnel. This same Hezekiah, says 2 Chronicles 32:30, this same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. The external entrance to the Gihon spring was hidden, and many people gathered together, and they stopped up all the fountains, the Bible says, in 32:4. Then the waters of the Gihon were channeled through the tunnel to the Shiloh pool. And by the way, that's where you start it usually at Gihon, and then you end up at the Shiloh pool that was built by Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20:20.
The pool was located outside the original fortification of the city, ancient city of David, but within the wall that Hezekiah had built. What he needed was a water source inside the city, not outside, in case they were besieged. Well, this is sort of a cutaway drawing of the city, and you can see the line of the tunnel as it runs up the hill. And the water then would flow that way. And so, let's see here. You can see the side view of the tunnel and then the shaft. You will notice the shaft. Hit the wrong button. Notice the entrance to Warren's shaft and then the shaft itself that drops down to the water. And apparently in ancient days, they would drop a bucket down to the water, to the actual water level, and bring that up. Now, this was in the days. This is where the Jebusite wall was. Notice, this is where the Jebusite had built their wall. And so an interesting story goes along with that, because that is probably the place, and I'll skip a little bit here, but this is probably the Tsinor, as it's called, the Tsinor, the word that is mentioned in the biblical story, where the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 5 through 10, that the city of Jebus was captured. And the Bible tells us that it was by going up into that water spout, it was called. Well, that's most likely this shaft that we're describing here, where people moved and the waterworks were moved throughout the city. And today, of course, this is the Shiloah. This is the Siloam Spring or Shiloah area where the water travels on through. And this is what you would see as you walk through the tunnel. And here is the inscription that was found on the wall. It says, when the tunnel was driven through, and this was the way in which it was cut through, while we were still using axes, each man toward his fellow, and while there were still 3 cubits to be cut through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellows, for there was an overlap in the rock on the right and on the left. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarry man hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir for 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's the spot where this was originally carved into the wall by the workmen of Hezekiah. The workmen of Hezekiah carved that. And that today, that inscription is in the Istanbul Museum, if you would like to go there and visit sometime. But it was cut out of the wall, and it is there visible again in that location. The Moabite stone. 860 BC, the so-called Mesha Stela. Moabite stone was discovered in 1868 at Dibon. It was found in the land of Moab and carved with an inscription which its finder, a man named Klein, recognized that has to be important. He had insufficient funds to buy it from the locals, and so he went to travel back to Europe to raise those funds. While he was away, the Arabs, being the geniuses that they are, broke it into pieces and forever ruined it. And fortunately, a Frenchman, M. Clermont Ganneau, had made a squeeze impression of it with wax so that they were able to piece the stone together correctly and decipher the message very definitively. The language in which that inscription was written is very similar to biblical Hebrew. If you can read one, you can probably read the other. And the events it records supplement most remarkably the record from 1 Kings chapter 16 to 2 Kings chapter 3. Both explain that during the reigns of Omri and Ahab, Moab was tributary to Israel, but that after the death of Ahab, Mesha, the king of Moab, rebelled, and Mesha records on this stone that after this time he was unable to defeat Jehoram in several battles and rid the land of him. And the actual words as translated are these: I am Mesha, son of Chemosh. He calls himself the son of the god, doesn't he? Son of Chemosh.
king of Moab, the Dibonite. My father reigned over Moab for 30 years. I'm not going to read it all. You can look it up if you'd like to, but you'll notice a couple of things here. He mentions the men of Gad. He mentions Madaba, a place that's found in the Bible. He mentions Omri, the king of Israel. He mentions Atarot, which is a location mentioned in the Bible. He mentions Mount Nebo. And he mentions the vessels of Yahweh and calls Israel's God Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, in Hebrew, just exactly as they're found in the Bible. Does that sound like mythology to you? Does that sound like you're dealing with something that is unreal or something that has no attachment to history? No, it sounds like something that is very real. Moab's fortresses and cities at the time were restored and made stronger. That's exactly what the text says. And the stone records the name of Israel's God, and it's the most extensive inscription from ancient Palestine that's ever been discovered. It is now housed, by the way, at the Louvre Museum in Paris. If you like to see it, you can. There it is. That's what you notice they busted it all into pieces. And fortunately, we had the squeeze that permitted us to be able to know what it said in its entirety. The Taylor Prism, fascinating six-sided clay artifact, stands about 15 inches tall, was found in Nineveh in 1830 by British colonial R. Taylor, known as the Taylor Prism. The prism contains six columns covered by 500 lines of writing. It was purchased in the winter of 1919 to 1920 by J.H. Breasted for the Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago. Any of you ever go to the Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago? He has been there. I've been there. Maybe some of the rest of you. If you haven't gone, take a moment and go sometime when you go to Chicago. It's well worth the time you spend. And by the way, you will get to see the Taylor Prism. The event described is found in 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 36 and 37. Part of the text has Sennacherib's account of what happened in his military tour of Judah as is follows. As for, and I'm not going to read it in its entirety, once again, I will just pick out a few important points. Hezekiah the Judahite. Well, the Bible says Hezekiah was the king of Judah, doesn't it? And in addition to that, he says, Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. The Bible says, that's what happened. Just like this piece of material outside the Bible says. He names the kings of Ashdod, Ekron, Gaza, which were held by that time by the cities of Judah and controlled by the king of Judah. It mentions Jerusalem, his royal city, and it mentions that Nineveh is my royal city. These are all biblical facts that are mentioned sometimes repeatedly in the Bible, just as exactly as they are found there. There is the Taylor Prism, and you'll get to see it if you go to the University of Chicago's Oriental Institute Museum. The Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III, discovered by the Englishman Sir Austin Henry Layard in 1846 during a large-scale excavation at Nimrud, an ancient site located south of Baghdad in modern-day Iraq. You probably won't ever get to visit there, however, in our lifetimes. The obelisk records the exploits of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, who reigned from 858 to 824 BC. It is composed of black alabaster. It has four sides, each with five picture panels. It is interspersed with cuneiform inscriptions. There's also cuneiform above and below each set of pictures. The inscriptions record the annals of 32 years of Sennacherib's reign. Most of the illustrations record the tributes that were brought to Shalmaneser by various vassal kings. The second panel that I'm about to point out to you in a moment depicts Shalmaneser, the king, receiving tribute from Jehu, the king of Israel,
who is prostrate before the king. Shalmaneser holds a bowl in his raised hand and is sheltered by a parasol held by an attendant. The text itself reads, and I quote, "Tribute of Jehu, the son of Omri," both mentioned in the Bible, right? "Silver, gold, a golden saplu or bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden goblets, pitchers of gold, tin and staves of and staffs for the hand of the king, etc. I received them from him." Here it is, and here is that second panel to which I referred right here, and then we'll give you a close-up of it here in just a moment. This is a picture of all the four panels on the entirety of the obelisk. And then here it is. And that right there, ladies and gentlemen, is King Jehu mentioned in the Bible. The very same fellow whom the Bible mentions. Outside the Bible, did he live or was he a myth? What do you think? Was he real flesh and blood, or was he a legend? Did people make him up and concoct him? Or was he, as the Bible says, a real man, and as this material evidence shows us that he was? The Bible speaks of the Canaanite god Baal very often. He's called one of the sons of El in the literature of the time. He was the executive god of the pantheon of the Canaanites, the god of thunder and winter storms, a dynamic warrior god who champions the divine order against menacing forces of chaos. He's also identified with vegetation and seasonal fertility cycles. He's called the son of Dagon, who is, by the way, also mentioned in the Bible. And in this extra-biblical material, he is called the son of Dagon. Dagon was a god of vegetation, especially of corn, which the word Dagon means corn. As the summer drew to an end and the rains were due, the peasants would suffer a crisis of anxiety. Will the rains come? By calling upon Baal, the rain god, and encouraging his intervention by rituals of imitative magic involving sexual unions, described in the Bible, I might add, especially by Amos and Hosea, their tensions were released and purged. Baal worship apparently had its origin in a belief that every tract of ground owed its productivity to the supernatural being Baal that dwelt there. The farmers, the word Baal means Lord. Baalim means gods who are the Lord's, fertility gods. The worship of Baal was accompanied with lascivious rites, according to 1 Kings 14:24. Sacrifice of children in the fire by their parents, Jeremiah 19:5. And kissing of the image, 1 Kings 19:18, Hosea 13:2. Baal was often associated with the god Ashtoreth, Judges 2:13. And in the vicinity of his altar, there was often an Asherah to be found. Many passages attest to this. This is one figure of Baal that has been discovered. Here is still another on a stela. Here is still another on another. This is a metal stela. And then Asherah or Ashtoreth. She was the goddess of sexual love, maternity, and fertility. Prostitution as a religious rite in the service of this goddess under various names is widely attested. The identification of Ashtart with Aphrodite is evidence of her sexual nature. Ashtaroth is her name sometimes she's referred to in connection with the plural Baal, a general designation for the female divinities of the Canaanites. She is usually portrayed as a wooden pole or a mast, which stood at the Canaanite places of worship, and probably something like a trunk of a tree or something like this. This is one picture of Ashtoreth, one image of her. Here's another. And here is still another. This is probably the most common type of figurine that you would find associated with Asherah and Ashtarte. in the Bible. Finally, I want to talk a minute about the Cyrus Cylinder. Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, is among the most important foreign rulers of the Israelite nation. Isaiah documented that the Babylonian Empire would fall to the Medes and Persians in Isaiah 13 and chapter 21. Not only did Isaiah, and this is important, not only did he detail the particular empire to which the Babylonians would fall, but he also called Cyrus by name. Now, why is that important? Because that was 150 years before Cyrus was born. And that's why it's important. The name Koresh, or Cyrus, is the name that's used. Isaiah prophesied in about 700 B.C. Cyrus captured the city of Babylon in 539 B.C., and to add to Cyrus' significance, Isaiah predicted that Cyrus would act as the Lord's shepherd over his people. In fact, Isaiah recorded these words of the Lord concerning Cyrus in Isaiah 44:28. And he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. In 1879, Hormuz Rassam found a small clay cylinder about 9 inches long in the ancient city of Babylon. Upon the clay cylinder, King Cyrus had inscribed, among other things, his victory over the city of Babylon and his policy toward the nations that he had captured, as well as his policy toward their various gods and their religions. And it now resides in the British Museum, and if you go to London and visit, you can see it there in the British Museum. A translation of the segment of the cuneiform text found on the cylinder is as followed. Listen carefully. I return to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries to which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live there, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled upon the command of Marduk, the great lord, all the gods of Sumer and Akkad, whom Nabonidus has brought into Babylon to the anger of the Lord of the gods, unharmed in their former chapels, the places which made them happy. May all the gods who I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for long life for me, and may they recommend me to Marduk, my lord. May they say thus, Cyrus, king, the king who worships you, and Cambyses his son, all of them I settled in a peaceful place. You know what the Bible says this man did? This man sent the Jews home to rebuild their temple, didn't he? That's exactly what he did. And in his planning and in his strategy to send all the gods that had been captured home, the Lord's temple was rebuilt, and the Lord's people returned to their home city of Jerusalem according to the promises that God had made. Ladies and gentlemen, this is just one of literally thousands of different illustrations of the point I have made over and over again. Is the Bible a reputable book? Or is it a book of fairy tales and legends and myths, as so many of the scholars tell us? Well, the fact of the matter is, many of these scholars who are telling us this are saying it in the face of all of the evidence to the contrary. And that's my point. And I want you to see that. And I want you to see that there is so much more besides. If you will visit the ancient cities and their locations, or if you get to go to the ancient where antiquities are brought into the museums, if you will visit them there, you will see evidence upon evidence upon evidence of the veracity and integrity of what are found in the scriptures. And the scripture, as Jesus said, cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. There were many people, and I've sat at the feet of professors who have said that ancient Sodom never existed. I've heard them say things like that. Sodom never existed. Now we know it existed. Not only do we know it existed,
we're able to walk the streets of the place now. And we know what it looked like, that it had walls 150 feet thick, that it was a massive place. But even more than that, that it was destroyed. I cannot prove what the Bible says, that God caused the place to be destroyed, but I know it was destroyed. I know it was destroyed when it says it was destroyed, and I know it was destroyed in the way in which the Bible says it was destroyed. I'm confident of all of those things. How much further must I take it? And that's my question to you. If I have taken you this far, where is there to go from that? And tomorrow night, we're going to use the same sort of illustration on the New Testament. And the evidence is just as prolific there as it is here. I thank you for listening tonight. If there's one in the audience who needs to obey the gospel of Christ, this is a book that I can take seriously. And even though you have education, or you study, or you read, or you even read what the so-called scholars say, in many instances, you just have to reject what many of these fellows say. They've always said this sort of thing, and they're not really speaking in terms of the evidence. They're speaking in terms of their own personal hatred sometimes for what the scriptures teach. The moral implications, especially, of what the scriptures teach. So will you obey the gospel? Will you surrender your life to the Lord, the God who made it? Jesus said, and the scripture cannot be broken. I believe that. It's right and it's true. Will you obey the gospel while we stand and sing?